We are continuing our series in the Land of Nod, looking at the Reformed doctrine of the two kingdoms. And we have spent 2 weeks introducing the topic. We talked, discussed in the first week why this has become such an important and yet a controversial doctrine, especially within the Reformed tradition. Last week, we did a flyover of Nod. We looked at the distinction between the two kingdoms and kind of the big picture, and I gave you the conclusion first so you'd have some sense of where we're going. I didn't want to leave you hanging for a number of weeks, having you wonder, well, where are you going with this? Well, now you know where we're going, and now I'm going to show you how I got there. So what we're going to do tonight in the third lecture in the series is we're going to look at Adam in Eden. We're going to start at the beginning and trace out some of the redemptive historical themes that will lead down the road to the Reformed doctrine of the two kingdoms. And as you'll discover, a lot of our understanding of how we relate to culture and the purpose of the church come out of that time in Eden and that time subsequent to that when Adam is cast from Eden. So we're going to look at the classic themes of creation and fall if we're looking at this from a systematic theology perspective. So let's go ahead and get started, and we'll tackle a number of issues. A number of Bible verses mentioned, so you may want to have your Bibles out if that helps, especially in the first four chapters of Genesis. So you have your electronic devices raring to go, you can get there quickly. The Bible is essentially a story of redemption. Its central truth claim that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, colors then the nature and fabric of redemption itself. Before Scripture takes up the story of humanity's fall into sin and God's promise to deliver his people from the consequences of that rebellion, and the first gospel promise, of course, comes in Genesis 3:15, we find the account of God's creation of Adam and Eve. Now, formed from the dust of the ground and given life by the breath of God, Genesis 2:7, God appointed our first parents to be stewards of the temple garden in Eden. So I'm going to refer to Eden in a unique way as a temple garden. And a lot of this is taken from Greg Beale's book on the temple of God. He gave a series of lectures here a number of years ago and discussed this. It's really a fascinating study in its own right, just to consider the way temple imagery is used throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And I'm going to speak of Eden then. We think of it as a garden, a place where things are growing. We think of it as lush and green, but it really is God's temple on earth, and Adam's assignment is to complete this temple. The probation period is for Adam to bring this temple garden to completion. As Adam lived with Eve in communion with his Creator, they were given this command: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So that's Genesis 1:28. That's a passage we're going to come back to many times. It is a passage that we refer to as the cultural mandate. So let me read it to you again, because this is kind of a foundational passage for this whole discussion of two kingdoms. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So this is an important text whenever you talk about the relationship of Christianity to culture. Now, according to Genesis 2:15, God placed Adam in Eden to rule and attend the temple garden. And while a number of commentators have seen this solely in terms of Adam, you know, tilling the soil on some sort of a Mesopotamian farm, it's preferable to see Eden as that place where God was present with his image-bearing creatures. So the essential thing about Eden isn't that it was a garden, it's that God was present with Adam there in Eden. That relationship is key. And Adam exercised then divinely ordained priestly functions in addition to his kingly office, which entailed ruling over Eden as the representative of humanity. And Adam, of course, is both the biological and the federal head of the human race. So Adam exercises priestly functions and also exercises a kingly office as God's vice regent over all created things. Now, as Beale points out in his book, The Temple and the Church's Mission, Eden served as the archetypal temple of God on earth, after which all subsequent temples are patterned. So we don't often make the connection, but Beale traces the temple garden in Eden to the tabernacle, to the Jerusalem temple, all of those, of course, in some ways connected to the heavenly temple that we see not only in the book of Hebrews, but also in Revelation 4, 5, and 6. And so these temples then are microcosms of the whole creation over which Yahweh rules. And Beale's point is that Yahweh rules over all of creation, that all of creation is his temple. And so Eden then is this microcosm of God's temple on earth. It's a little replica of the heavenly temple. Furthermore, if Eden serves this archetypal function as the temple of God, then Adam's role in Eden was necessarily priestly in addition to kingly. Adam was to perform the priestly work which God commanded of him, namely guarding the temple from intruders. And of course, who's the intruder that appears in the Genesis story? That would be the serpent. So Adam's priestly function then is to protect Eve and his family from the serpent. But his role is also covenantal, because Adam as a creature is bound to obey his creator as the representative of all his progeny under the original covenant of works. So what I mean by that is Adam as created, because he's created, he is necessarily a creature in a covenant relationship with Yahweh. What we want to avoid is the idea that God creates Adam and then arbitrarily places him under a covenant relationship or covenant arrangement. By virtue of the fact he's a creature, he is in covenant relationship with God. He's a divine image bearer, and he's bound as a creature to obey his creator. And the minute you have that kind of a structure in place, you're talking about a covenant of works, a covenant based on perfect obedience in thought, in word, and in deed. And so Adam, then, as the head of the human race, represents all of humanity after him, both his biological descendants, which is the human race, and those whom he represents, which is the entirety of the human race. But there's also an eschatological role here as well, because Adam, or one of his descendants, a second Adam, if you will, must bring this work of building God's temple garden to completion. And that's what Revelation chapters 21 and chapter 22 are all about, the final chapters in Scripture. This temple garden is finally realized in a new heavens and a new earth. Now, God's command to rule and subdue the earth is known as the cultural mandate. A long-standing debate among the theologians about whether or not the common house cat is included in the cultural mandate, because people in back are yelling, "Leave the cats alone." Cats have a fallen nature. It's just as simple as that. But in order to fulfill the cultural mandate, Adam was to exercise his dominion over all things by developing those institutions: marriage and family, vocation, the rule of law, human culture, etc., which serve as the foundation of human existence. So Adam's exercise of this divinely mandated dominion includes all human endeavors associated with what we commonly call culture, including things like physical labor and science, which on the Reformed side has always been described as thinking God's thoughts after him, as well as the creative arts, art, music, literature, and etc. All of these things are to be developed in submission to the lordship of Christ, so, in the words of one writer, as to lay at the feet of him who is king of man and nature, in whose image and for whom man and all things were created. So the idea is Adam or one of his descendants will bring all of these things in submission to Christ. Yet it's vital to remind ourselves at this point in the story, we're talking about the relationship between being a Christian and being a good citizen. And again, remember the theme we introduced the first week is the theme of these lectures really is, what does it mean to be a Christian and an American, a citizen in the civil kingdom? One of the things we have to realize here, and I'm not being facetious, is that Adam didn't pay any taxes. He didn't have to stand in line at the post office. He didn't have to go to the DMV, didn't serve in the military, and had no interaction with any form of civil government, such as the police or the courts. Now, that's an important point, because Adam's place in the original state of probation in Eden is very much unlike our condition in Nod, east of Eden. While Adam was called to serve as priest, to represent God to his family and so on to rule over this temple garden. Well, Adam is called to work the garden, to name the animals, exercise dominion over all things. There was no role for civil government. Adam ruled over Eden as God's vice regent. He exercised his authority and submission to the king of all creation. And so at this point in human history, church and state are one because the kingdom of God is the only kingdom on earth. There's no distinction here between church and state because there's one kingdom on earth. All human relationships in that kingdom are centered in the family unit, specifically the divinely ordained creation order of the submission of children to parents and wives to husbands. So we know that because in Paul's epistles, when he's talking about the roles that women serve in the church, he refers back to the creation order. That's why he argues that women are not to have the title of minister or elder in the church, because of the order of creation. Adam was created first and then Eve. Now, this is a huge point. I don't want you to miss it because it's going to come up again and again later on. If everything centers in Eden in that family unit and government's not around yet, this indicates that the family, not the state, is the foundational unit of human society. Now, I realize I'm going against the grain of almost all of modern culture when I argue that. It takes a village, don't you? I'm saying that the original unit is the family. And that's going to impact later on. We're talking about what authority does the state take over the family. And the idea is if the family's original, not the state, then the state can only exercise authority over the family as long as the family concedes that authority, not because the state has the right to take authority. And that's going to color a lot of our discussion later on down the road. Now, given the pristine nature of this Edenic paradise where church and state are not yet distinguished from one another, why then did God ordain the establishment of the civil kingdom? And so what function then does the state serve? And so in order to answer those questions, we have to take careful notice of what happens in these early chapters in Genesis in the course of redemptive history. Now, the first development of which we have to take note is the fact that civil government was not established until after Adam was banished from Eden. Adam's banishment was punishment for sinning against God during his time of probation by disobeying God's command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so this means it's apparent that civil government is a post-fall institution. Civil government did not exist until Adam fell into sin and forfeited his role as God's vice regent over creation. It's only after the fall that weeds grow in Adam's garden, that work becomes toil, that Adam's hands now grow calloused, and his back is sore from his labors. His wife now gives birth in excruciating pain, and the joys of life are now often shrouded by a veil of tears. And so with human sin comes the curse and death, as well as crimes against each other and our property. And that condition, that fallen condition, necessitates some means of justice and therefore the need for civil government. Now, a second indication that civil government is a post-fall and temporary institution, by temporary I mean it's going to come to an end, is found when we look at the final chapters in redemptive history, the bookends. It's no small thing that in the heavenly scene recounting the final chapters of the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and chapters 22, the civil kingdom once again disappears, no longer a necessity because of the presence of Jesus Christ. After the final judgment, the curse is removed, and no hint or trace of sin will remain. In the New Jerusalem, there's no need for civil government because all things have been made new. And the absence of a civil kingdom before the fall and the disappearance of the civil kingdom after the recreation of all things is a very strong indication that civil government exists for one reason, because human sin is present. So notice then the government and government institutions, the civil kingdom, are not original, the family is, and the civil kingdom is a post-fall and temporary phenomena. It disappears in the eternal state. Now, as these lectures unfold, I'm going to argue that God gives civil government to his fallen creatures as a means of exercising justice, and that includes restraining human sinfulness and punishing evildoers. This is part of God's so-called common grace. Another theme we'll talk about for many, many weeks as we go through this topic is common grace. We'll talk more about that and define it here in a bit. Common grace is when God, the Creator, gives good gifts to all his creatures, Christian and non-Christian alike. Common grace is best defined in terms of its function. And Reformed theologian Louis Burkhoff puts it this way, and I'm quoting Burkhoff: common grace curbs the destructive power of sin. It maintains in a measure the moral order of the universe, thus making an orderly life possible. It's distributed in varying degrees, gifts and talents among men, and promotes the development of science and art, and showers untold blessings upon the children of men. And so God's establishment of the civil kingdom is then a function of his common grace. Now, according to Burkhoff, common grace has four distinct elements. The first is God's providential care of the earth. He's the one who makes sure there are seasons and the rain falls upon the just and the unjust and so on. The second is his restraint of sin. Courts and magistrates and jails and police for that purpose. Third, the human conscience. All of us bear the divine image, the Imago Dei. We all have the law of God written on our hearts, and that's going to be an important category as well. We talk about natural law and the ability of people to govern themselves apart from Scripture in the civil kingdom. And four, God's providential blessing of humanity, including the good gifts that he gives. These would be the cultural, scientific, and technological advances. I, for one, while I would like to go back and talk to Calvin, probably if I had the choice, would stay here because I like running water and Novocaine. They're real blessings that God has given to our technologically advanced culture. Now, given its function, common grace must be very carefully distinguished from redemptive grace, which is directed only to those specific individuals whom God intends to save. And we're going to start to see this differentiation appear again and again in all kinds of different ways between God's intention and his dealings with those who are his in contrast with those who are not. And so common grace is a form of grace that is universal. It's given to all of God's creatures because he is their heavenly Father and their Creator. But redemptive grace or saving grace is always directed to the specific individuals whom God intends to save. And so here I'm repeating B.B. Warfield's distinctive that what makes the Reformed faith different from other branches of Protestantism and Evangelicalism is the emphasis on this fact that all of God's gracious work in Christ is directed not generically to the world, but specifically to those individuals whom God intends to save. So this means we're going to look at common grace as universal and general and generic, saving grace specific and effectual. So that's the distinction we're going to use, and it comes directly from B.B. Warfield's wonderful little book, The Plan of Salvation. Now, in distinction between common grace and redemptive grace, in making this distinction between the two, rather, we find a striking parallel to the distinction between the civil kingdom, which is universal and non-redemptive, and the kingdom of Christ, with its exclusive focus upon the redemption of God's people and a corresponding judgment upon unbelievers. That distinction was laid out in the chart I gave you last time. We looked at the two kingdoms kind of broadly. Those distinctions, then, are the distinctions between God's dealing with humanity in general and with those who are the beneficiaries of the mediatorial work of Christ in particular. Now, according to the Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Brobbing, I'm quoting Brobbing, everything that after the fall is still good, even in sinful humans in all areas of life, the whole structure of civil justice is a fruit of God's common grace. As Adam's descendants live out their lives in Nod, civil government is a very important part of human life and culture. Not only is Adam a social creature who will live among his family and neighbors, the task of ruling and subduing will lead to ever-increasing organization of society into cities and into nations. And because church and state are one institution in Eden, man obeys God as an act of faith and worship. This circumstance is going to fundamentally change when Adam is expelled from Eden and the civil kingdom becomes distinct from the kingdom of God. And so the families and the cities, nations that emerge after Adam's exile from Eden inevitably are going to clash with one another because the citizens of these cities and these nations are sinful. So we were going to see a big change from the way things are in Eden to the way things are in exile after Adam is shown the door and prevented from coming back. Now, the next topic I want to take up related to Adam's time in Eden is Adam as divine image bearer. This is a category that we need to keep in mind as we unfold as well, as we go along and unfold this material. The biblical data regarding the origin of the human race is crystal clear. Adam is both the biological and federal head of the human race. The biblical testimony of this is universal and unanimous. Not only do all human beings descend from Adam, Adam is the divinely appointed representative of the human race during his time of probation in Eden. And so while Adam is building this temple garden, he is under a period of probation where God has commanded of him perfect obedience. The question is, perfect obedience to what? Well, I would say to the moral law, which is later enshrined and codified in the two tables of the law we commonly speak of as the Ten Commandments. So I'm going to argue that the Ten Commandments given in Eden are a republication of at least some of the terms of the covenant that Adam was operating under in Eden during this time of probation in which he was to bring the temple garden to completion. And we'll see why this matters as we go along, because the question is going to come up in the next few weeks. Can we look to Old Testament Israel as a model for contemporary civil government? So when we're talking about governing ourselves, can we go to the dietary laws or the laws about aliens and how we deal with widows and orphans and apply those laws directly to contemporary civil government? Calvin's answer to that was absolutely not. And we're going to see that the Westminster Confession gets this right when it speaks of a general equity from these kinds of Old Testament laws, but we are in a new covenant era, and the era of Israel as a theocracy, a theocratic state, is gone, and therefore we can't look back to Old Testament Israel as a model for contemporary civil government. So this is going to be a great offense to all the Christian America folk who will say that the United States is in some sort of a covenant relationship with God, just like Israel was in the Old Testament. Well, if my argument's correct, no, it's not. There are no nations on earth in covenant relationship with God in the new covenant. In fact, there can't be. Therefore, Israel and Saudi Arabia and the United States are all secular nations before God. Nobody has a covenant with God because Israel fulfilled its purpose of the coming of Christ. So that's where we're going to go, and that's why that discussion will be important down the road. Now, during this period of probation associated with the covenant of works, Adam must obey God's command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And upon the condition of Adam's perfect and personal obedience, Adam will be confirmed in righteousness, and God will usher in the final consummation in which humanity enters its eternal Sabbath rest and when death is no longer a possibility. That's what would have happened had Adam obeyed God's command. However, should Adam disobey God's commandments during the time of probation, by eating from the forbidden tree as he did, Adam will bring down the covenant curse, which is death, upon all those whom the first man represents, and that is the whole of humanity. We think this is, you know, a long time ago and it doesn't matter. Well, drive by Forest Lawn, you'll find it's a very busy place. It's a very busy place because Adam sinned against God and brought the curse of death down upon the entire human race. What Adam does in Eden then is going to affect the entirety of the human race, which is still in Adam's loins. So this probatory period in Eden is going to affect all of subsequent human history. Created by God as male and female, Adam and Eve bear the image of their creator, and that fact has profound significance upon all of subsequent human history. Because to bear God's image means that God gives to Adam every gift and every endowment necessary for Adam to fulfill his divinely mandated tasks, in completing his dominion over all the earth. Adam was to tend the temple garden of God, and since created in the divine image, he's fully capable of doing so through natural ability. Now, I'm making a significant theological point when I say that. Is there grace before the fall? No. Why not? It's not necessary. Adam is created as a divine image bearer with a natural ability to obey the commandments of God. Is God gracious to create Adam and to give Adam this wonderful temple garden and a wife and so on in Eden? Absolutely. But the terms of the covenant are perfect obedience in thought, in word, and in deed, and God has given to Adam the natural ability to obey those commandments. So Adam's not lacking anything. He's not deficient in any way. He's been given these great and wonderful gifts. He is like God, as we'll see, in every way that a creature can be like God. It's a quote from Cornelius Van Til, by the way, and he's obviously got Psalm 8 in mind, where you've made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Man is like God in every way that a creature can be like God. However, because Adam is a creature, he's never going to be divine. Never. Adam will always be creature. And so Van Til's assertion really does lay at the heart of the so-called creator-creature distinction, and Bovink contends that this distinction is the starting point of all true religion. And I think Bovink's got a really good point. The creator-creature distinction is huge, and this is going to come up again and again and again. So God is creator. We are creatures. We are like God in every way that we can be like God, but yet we're always creatures and can never rise to the level of divinity or deity. Now, keeping this distinction in mind prevents us from embracing any form of pantheism in which God is directly identified with the creation and is not seen to be distinct from it. Or this helps us not to embrace those pagan forms of dualism in which spirit, which is good, is pit against matter, which is necessarily evil. It's a very common way in the ancient Greek world to think that God could not become incarnate in Christ, because how could deity, which is pure spirit, ever unite with humanity, which is flesh, and by definition, flesh is material, therefore it's evil. And so we've been up against that fight. We've been fighting that fight since the very earliest days of the church. Now, God created the world and pronounced it good. C.S. Lewis's line comes to mind: God likes matter, he invented it. He created the world and said it was good. And God placed Adam as his vice regent in Eden to rule and subdue that which God had made. Now, the connection between being a divine image bearer and the task of ruling over the earth and its creatures is clear from Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over the livestock and over the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the ground." And the uniqueness then of that command is found in Genesis 2:7, again, where it's reiterated. "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground, breathed life into his nostrils, and the man became a living creature." No other creature possesses a divine image, and this enables Adam and Eve to exercise this dominion and fulfill the tasks that God has given them, and no other creature possesses such wonderful gifts and noble origins. So one of the great ironies of our own age, I think, is the supposed triumph of Darwinianism and naturalism over the Christian view of creation. And the idea here is that, well, our position is so much superior to the Christian position, and yet I think one of the things that we as Christians have failed to do is to talk about the significance of the Imago Dei. Man is superior and greater to all the animals. My dog only has rights that I choose to give him. He's not my equal. He's not part of the life force, and therefore I have no right to exercise any kind of dominion over animals. I should treat them as equals and so on. Out of this comes the nonsense that the perpetuation of the human race is destructive to the earth and that kind of thing. No, God gave man and woman dominion over all of creation and gave them the natural abilities to exercise that dominion, to use that creation to his honor and to his glory. So there's a stewardship that necessarily comes with this view of the Imago Dei, that we are to take care of the world that God has given to us. And therefore, the creatures need us to take care of them. The forests need our care of them. Those kinds of things grow out of this. And it's a shame that we don't speak of that more often, because I think we leave people with the opinion that the naturalist position is somehow morally or ethically superior, when in fact it's abysmally inferior. The gifts given to Adam and Eve by their Creator include true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge of the truth. We know this to be the case because in his letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians, Paul speaks of the benefits given to justified sinners who are united with Christ through faith. And this union with Christ, then, is characterized in part in terms of the restoration of the divine image, that divine image which is defaced as a result of Adam's fall. So by looking at what happens to us in redemption after we've been justified and then placed in union with Christ, we can look back and see the kinds of things that Adam had, because these are restored to us in Christ. In Colossians 3:10, Paul writes that in Christ we put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. In Ephesians 4:24, Paul adds that in Christ we put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so if holiness and righteousness and knowledge are restored to fallen sinners through regeneration, then Adam possessed these in Eden as part of the pre-fall Imago Dei, or image of God. So before the fall, Adam was innocent before God. He had not sinned. He was living in obedience to God's commandments because God created him with the ability to do so. And because Adam was in fellowship with God, he possessed true knowledge of his Creator, since Eden served then as God's earthly sanctuary. In this temple garden, God was present with his divine image bearers. Now, these gifts reflect not only the glory of the giver, the divine archetype, they enable Adam, the human ectype, to rule and subdue the earth as God has commanded. Now, if you were here for our lengthy discussions of archetypal, ectypal knowledge during our time in my court in systematic theology, let me refresh your memory. Archetype is the original, and ectype is a copy. So God and his self-knowledge are archetypal. Ours are copies and are ectypal. So we don't know God, and indeed cannot know God, unless and until God reveals himself to us. So we depend upon revelation for any knowledge we have of God, and we're, as we'll see, we'll argue that that revelation occurs both in nature and supremely in the person of Christ as recounted in Scripture. Again, according to Louis Berkhof, the famous Reformed systematician, man is represented as standing at the apex of the created order. He's crowned as king of the lower creation. He's given dominion over all the inferior creatures. As such, it was his duty and his privilege to make all nature and all the created things that were placed under his rule subservient to his will and purpose, in order that he and his whole glorious dominion might magnify the almighty creator and lord of the universe. Now, that's a high honor, and those are glorious gifts indeed. Because he was created in God's image, Adam possessed every good and necessary gift to fulfill those tasks given him by his Creator. Now, as I mentioned, in addition to these wonderful gifts and endowments, Adam was created in covenant relationship with God. God did not create Adam, place him in Eden, and arbitrarily impose upon him a group of commandments to obey. Because as a creature, Adam is necessarily bound to obey his Creator. And this covenant relationship, variously known in Reformed theology as a covenant of works or the covenant of creation, is a necessary aspect of God being created in the divine image. From the very beginning of human history, as his creatures bearing the divine image, men and women are obligated to obey the commandments of God. And God promises under the works principle blessings for obedience and threatens curses for any act of disobedience. It's the very nature of things that creatures are bound and obligated to obey their Creator and then face his wrath if and whenever they fail to do so. That creatures must obey their creator can also be seen in another line of biblical evidence that indicates that we are divine image bearers. We are created with the knowledge of God written in our hearts. We know God's commandments intuitively and naturally because we bear the divine image. As biological descendants of Adam, we know right from wrong based upon God's revelation of his will. In fact, according to Paul, not even the human race's fall into sin could erase the knowledge of these commandments. In Romans 2, verses 14 to 16, Paul there is dealing with Gentiles, and then he goes back to dealing with Jews again. He says that even the godless Gentiles, who are not given the law, not given the commandments as Israel was, nevertheless, these Gentiles know the moral law, the Ten Commandments, precisely because these commandments are written on the human heart by virtue of us being created in the divine image. And Paul says it very clearly. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, with their conflicting thoughts, accuse them and even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The law is written on everyone's heart by virtue of the fact that they are bearers of the divine image. And so our innate knowledge of the moral law of God serves as the basis for what we're going to call natural law. And if you recall the discussion last time, natural law is the foundation for civil government in the civil kingdom. David Van Drunen puts it this way when he speaks of natural law. He says, and I'm quoting, "The term natural law generally refers to the moral order inscribed in the world and especially in human nature, an order that is known to all people through their natural faculties." Again, remember, like Adam in Eden with natural ability, their natural faculties, especially reason and or conscience, even apart from supernatural divine revelation that binds morally the whole of the human race. So it should be apparent that natural law then is very closely related to common grace. In fact, we can speak of natural law as a subset of common grace through which God restrains fallen human society and moral depravity. Now, since natural law depends upon general revelation, which is God's revelation of himself through nature, it depends on that revelation for its content. At least that's what Paul argues in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. Natural law does not provide so-called neutral common ground between Christians and non-Christians as some charge. Since God reveals himself in and through the natural order, because the law is written on the heart, natural law is not some sort of neutral realm. Natural law, in fact, bears witness of its giver and of the creator. So that natural law has the consequence not of giving people saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but condemning the human race universally. Because of general revelation and natural law, there's going to be no one on the last day who can say to God on the day of judgment, "Well, you didn't tell me. I didn't know." Yeah, you did. And that is what natural law ends up doing because of the fall. Now, natural law reflects the same commandments written upon the human heart and subsequently revealed on the two stone tablets at Mount Sinai. And so we can say then that common grace and natural law as a subset of common grace are universal in scope. Citizens of the civil kingdom do not live in ignorance of the things of God, although what do they do with the knowledge of God that God gives them through common grace and natural law? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The Bible informs us in several places that fallen men and women retain the divine image, and this universal knowledge of God's law becomes the basis for the prohibition against the taking of life, as well as other aspects of human behavior, even on the part of those who seek to live in open rebellion against God's righteous requirements. In Genesis 9:6, we read, quoting again, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Because all men and women possess the divine image, even after the fall, This is why it's wrong to take someone's life. In James 3:9, James warns us of the gravity of cursing others because they bear the divine image. We can think of driving home tonight, and of course, no one drives as well as I do. I'm always right in my decisions. I'm always in the right place at the right time, and it's always somebody else's fault. And of course, it's very easy for me to yell at them and call them names. Of course, none of you would ever do that. In Genesis, we're told it's wrong to take life because of the divine image. In James, we're told it's wrong to curse men because they're divine image bearers. The image of God remains even after the fall. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, the Apostle Paul lays out what we commonly call a sin list, which includes things we'd all agree upon are really bad: idolatry, sexual immorality, murder, greed, so on. Even includes disobeying your parents, by the way. The purpose of such a list is to show the comprehensive and universal nature of human sin. And Paul concludes by saying, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So in the end of Romans chapter 1, you have this kind of downward spiral where the language is God gives them over, God gives them over, God gives them over. The bottom of the spiral is a person who doesn't do the act but approves of the others who do. That's really amazing. So, Paul concludes then by reminding us that all people are divine image bearers in that chapter. They know what God has commanded and that God's going to punish all of those who violate his holy standards. That's what natural law and natural revelation reveal. And so, although the law is written on every human heart by virtue of the fact we all bear the divine image, the content of that law was not made explicit until God gave his law to his people at Mount Sinai in the so-called Mosaic or Sinaitic covenant. In addition to providing Israel with the promised blessings and threatened curses associated with the Sinai covenant, the publication of the law on the two stone tablets at Mount Sinai serves the purpose of reminding people of what they already know to be true, even if they simply suppress it. So within the heart of every unbeliever is this Trojan horse of the knowledge of God that they sinfully suppress, and the reading and preaching of the law sets off that tension of what they know to be true and yet what they don't want to accept. And so while the law then has a particular context and function within national Israel and serves an important purpose in redemptive history, remember in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, Paul says the law is a schoolmaster that drove the people of God to Christ. The universal nature of the moral law is the reason why many Reformed theologians contend that the Ten Commandments are, in fact, in some sense, a republication and a codification of the original terms of the covenant of works. So while most Reformed theologians will say that it is part of the covenant of grace that God has brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, the first commandment begins with the preamble, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the law themselves, the 10 words themselves, reflect a works principle. But in the Sinai covenant, you not only have the works principle of the commandments, but you also have typological elements that point ahead to the finished work of Christ, like a tabernacle, like a priesthood, like animal sacrifices. So the Mosaic covenant is administered as part of the covenant of grace, but the 10 words are based solely upon the works principle of blessing for obedience and curse for disobedience. And as my dear friend Dr. Rosenblatt says, God is not going to grade the final exam on a curve. Perfect obedience or eternal punishment. Which is why we have to have a Savior who is perfectly obedient and who died for all the times we didn't obey the commandments of God. So, the Ten Commandments provide the specific content of the moral law which is written on the heart, but not yet codified until God gave his law in writing at Mount Sinai. Now, the commandments of God, the moral law, are universal in scope, across time and across cultures, and therefore they serve as a foundation for natural law. All people are divine image bearers and have that same law written upon their hearts which God revealed to Israel. And this knowledge of God, which is sinfully suppressed, renders all people guilty before God. You can deny these commands as people do. You can reject these commandments as people do. You can attempt to ignore them as people do. Nevertheless, these commandments remain written on the human heart, and they are the standard by which all non-Christians are going to be judged on the last day. Now, what about the fall of the race and the promise of redemption? Well, Adam's fall changes everything. Adam didn't fall a little way. Adam fell all the way. This is the Humpty Dumpty story. This is the help, I've fallen but I can't get up story. Adam fell all the way. The sentence of death then passes upon the human race immediately, and the divine image is horribly defaced. That one who is created when God breathed in him the breath of life now realizes that he must return to the same dust of the ground from which he had been formed. Now think of the curse, how appropriate it is to being formed from the dust of the ground. What is the curse? You're going back. You're going to return to the dust of the ground because you've sinned. It's a pretty remarkable image. Adam and Eve become ashamed of their nakedness. And that curse, death, which God had threatened should Adam disobey the commandments of God and eat from the tree, now passes on to the human race. Adam's descendants are born in sin and born guilty for Adam's act of rebellion because he acted as humanity's representative before God. And as we read in Romans chapter 5, 12 through 18 and 19, it will take a second Adam to undo the consequences of that fall. Now, I want to introduce at this time a parenthesis, and it's important to get this out there as we go along because this is one of the contemporary issues that is being discussed. Anthony Bradley, in a recent post on the Acton Institute blog, raised a number of points about Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 3 that I think are really helpful as we go forward. So I want to lay them out to you and keep them in mind as we proceed. I will refer to them in a different way than Dr. Bradley does, but his summation here, I think, is a good thing to get into the discussion. In this blog post, he makes a case that there are two kind of orientations that Reformed Christians and Evangelical Protestants have. One is to orient the Christian life around Genesis 1 and 2. And folks who do that will say that the gospel focuses upon what the human race was meant to be, that salvation restores us to the image which God intended for us. And so the focus then is going to be on the new creation and the renewal of the cosmos. And you can see how this is going to kind of lend itself towards a transformationalist approach to Christianity and culture. Because liberated from sin, the created order then is including culture, and therefore culture is in some way, shape, or form, and in part, going to be redeemed before the Lord returns. So if you tend to see the Christian life through the lens of Genesis 1 and 2, you're going to speak of the liberation of the created order from sin, and that somehow is attached to the gospel. And under that, in some way, shape, or form, and in many, many variations, is this insistence and the idea that the nature of the Christian church as it preaches the gospel is to transform that culture as creation is liberated from sin. Now, those who emphasize Genesis 3, the fall, have a similar trajectory, and it's a bit different. If you take Genesis 3 as the primary category through which to discuss salvation, you're going to see the gospel tied primarily to personal sin. You're just going to speak of personal salvation. You're going to emphasize evangelism and discipleship, the individual aspects of being a Christian, being transformed, and so on. You're going to emphasize soteriology, how God saves. You're going to focus on justification, sanctification, issues related to the Ordo Salutis, and so on. And you're going to emphasize the missionary activities of the church. And then third, the cultural renewal is essentially tied to the eschaton, that is, to the last day. The culture is going to be, the creation is going to be renewed, finally, at the end of time. And so whatever happens before then is incidental to the gospel and to the mission of the church. Now, it's self-evident that there's truth in both of these, but I tend to think the Genesis 3 position is the more biblical of the two, although I don't think we want to eliminate everything from chapters 1 and 2 as well. And I think the way we're going to be able to do this is to have a proper understanding of the relationship between the already and the not yet. Again, you recall from my first lecture, I said you're going to have a proper understanding of eschatology to make sense of the two kingdoms when they start having collisions with various interpretations and approaches. And one of the things we have to do is keep in our heads the fact that certain things have already been accomplished by Christ on the cross and in the empty tomb, including the establishment of a new creation. But there's a not yet element. And so we're going to hold these things in tension so that we don't begin to think of the mission of the church as the transformation of culture. The mission of the church is the redemption of the individual who participates in the new creation. The transformation of culture then is incidental. Part of it, yes, but incidental, not essential. Everybody with me on that distinction? So we're looking at both elements here, but making Genesis 3 primary. The next thing we're going to have to do along these lines is to keep in mind the relationship in the New Testament between this age and the age to come. Now, whenever we find the mention of this age, which is the primary category in the New Testament eschatology, it's not a millennium, it's this age. This age always refers to things that are temporal, destined to pass away. That would imply to culture, civil government, civil kingdom, all tied in the New Testament to this age. This age gives way to an age to come. An age to come is always tied to things that are eternal. So if we keep those two things in mind, we can speak of this age as passing away, all things temporal, like civil government, passing away. And yet before it does, flashes and hints of the age to come break in on the present age. And we'll talk about that as we go along. And then finally, one of the things we have to really wrestle to keep in mind here, to keep clear, is how are we going to understand the kingdom of God? This is one of the places in which we're just going to disagree among ourselves and have to acknowledge that Reformed Christians don't agree on this. I see the kingdom of God as very narrowly focused. I tie it to the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and to the activities that go on through the ordinary means of grace in the local church. If you tend towards the Genesis 1 and 2 model and towards transformationalism, you're going to expand the kingdom of God to include things like the redemption of culture. Where I first picked up on this in the Reformed tradition as a newbie, as an outsider coming in, was the Christian school. We enrolled our sons in the local RCA, CRC Christian school, and I was amazed at the attitude that the Christian school had toward the parents. You weren't asked to come do things. You were summoned to do things because that was kingdom work. And I was only used to the consistory having the authority to summon people to worship on Sunday. And yet the Christian school had kind of the attitude, no, this too is the kingdom of God. Well, I had to work through those questions, and I will come down on the side of the fact that I don't think the Christian school has a whole lot to do with the kingdom of God. And so that, puts me kind of in an odd and a very unhappy place in many, many circles. So we'll talk about that. The Christian school is a wonderful thing. I place my kids in them. I would encourage those of you who want to provide for the Christian education of your children to consider that as an option. I'm not against them at all. But I do want to keep the kingdom of God tied to word and sacrament and not to the education of our kids in terms of math and science and football and that kind of stuff. And we'll talk about that as we go along, because that does relate to the kingdom of God and civil government. Now, last, I want to tackle a section that deals with the fall of the human race and the promise of redemption. And how much time do I have? I've got 15 minutes. I think I can do it. So let's go. The fall of the human race and the promise of redemption. As we read in Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19, God said to Adam, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife," it's always the woman's fault, right? "And eat of the tree which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of your field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. Oof. To Eve God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. But to the serpent God not only promises a curse, he also declares his ultimate defeat. Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So here we're promised that Christ is going to triumph over Satan, but in doing so, he himself will be bruised. And of course, that's his suffering and death on the cross. Now, the curse which will come upon Adam includes both sin and its wage, and that wage is death. For Adam, his labor in the garden becomes toil. Eve gives birth in great pain. Adam loses dominion over the creatures, which is the explanation for the house cat. Many of the same animals which Adam named now stalk him. They seek him for their next meal. And yet it's the final words of Genesis 3 that reveal the full extent of the tragedy which came upon Adam and Eve and the entire human race they represented. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned away every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the curse had come upon Adam and Eve, and they were evicted and banished from Eden to wander in Nod. And again, the consequences couldn't be greater, because the effects of Adam's sin have a direct bearing upon all of human existence after the fall. The first consequence of the fall has to do with the damage done to the divine image. As we've seen in our earlier discussion of Genesis 9:6 and James 3:9, while the image of God does remain after the fall, it is horribly defaced. Calvin put it well when he said, the image of God had been disfigured and all but obliterated through Adam's transgression. Elsewhere, Calvin writes, we still see some remaining traces of the image of God which distinguish the entire human race from the other creatures. Despite human sinfulness, Adam's fallen children are still but little lower than the angels, and for whom few things are impossible. So we're fallen, but we retain a lot of these qualities that God, in fact, has given to us. Now, a second consequence of the fall is the effect of human sinfulness upon the mind and human thinking. Paul discusses what we call the noetic effects of sin in Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 20, where he describes the consequences of sin on our thinking, and he uses the following description. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So sin darkens our understanding. It ensures that those same hearts upon which the law of God was written become hardened and calloused. Now, though we know what is right and what God requires of us, nevertheless, our sinful prejudices cause us to reject many of the things we know to be true simply because we desire that which pleases us rather than which pleases God. And so sinfulness muddies our thinking. And while it's impossible to quantify this in terms of intelligence, we don't want to say that we're dumber because of sin, it's biblical to speak of how our sinful prejudices do impact how we reason, as well as influencing the standards we use to determine truth. And so in this sense, we speak of a moral aspect of knowing in which we reject things we know to be true and indeed call them false because we don't like the implications of the truth. All of Adam's descendants seek to suppress their natural knowledge of God and his revealed will, because all people are sinful and do not like their inherent sinfulness exposed. the famous line from John chapter 3, verse 19, people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's what the people of Israel will do in the day of the judges. Like the ancient Israelites, we too seek to do what is right in our own eyes. And our sinful desires become the standard of right and wrong rather than the law of God. And that's why Paul then will go on to remind the Ephesians Christians that through our union with Christ, the divine image is being restored. And so right after he describes the effects of sin on the mind, he goes on to say this, but that's not how you learn Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. And so as Paul sees it, one of the consequences of our union with Christ is that we begin to learn to think and act in accordance with God's revelation of himself, both in nature and in his word. This is not a matter of Christians being smarter or more empirically righteous than non-Christians. It's the case that Christians begin to see the world around them through the lens of Scripture, giving us the Creator's perspective on the affairs of life. And that's why Paul exhorts the Christians in Rome to renew their thinking in Romans 12:2, because when the mind leads the way, the heart will necessarily follow. A lot of philosophical baggage in that sentence, and I'm going to let it go. Now, Paul's most extensive discussion of the effects of the fall upon human existence is found in the opening chapter of Romans. Because in Romans 1:18 through 32, a passage that I made reference to earlier, the apostle describes fallen humanity's innate hostility toward God and the consequence of human sinfulness. I'm going to read the passage again because it's so important. Romans 1:18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that were contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And so we're thinking, good, get the Sodomites. And then comes the sin list. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips. It's getting close to home now. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolishness, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Paul's not one to mince any words. We may think we're wise, but from God's perspective, we're fools. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We reject what we know to be true. And this leads to a situation which the entire human race has come under the judgment of God. And so when Paul is finished in this section of Romans, no one, Jew or Gentile, is left standing. And while there's a tendency to single out particular sins from Paul's list here in Romans, especially homosexuality in the current climate, the fact of the matter is Paul just won't allow us to do so, because those who gossip and disobey their parents are on the list as well. we know what God requires of us, we prefer to follow our own internal and sinful compass. And so as a result, God gives us over to our own lusts as an act of judgment. Unless God graciously restrains human sinfulness, which he does through common grace, we become an immoral snowball, rolling downhill at ever greater speed, increasing our own guilt and reaping the consequences of our own sinful choices. Paul's verdict may be harsh, but at least he tells us the truth in love. In Romans 3, 9 to 20, he says, "Well, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to practice deceit. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And so the effects then of Adam's sin are universal and devastating. Not a single aspect of human existence remains untainted by sin. And because of human sinfulness, we have come under the judgment of God, and it falls to the law of God to expose our sinfulness. Now, although the effects of sin upon the human race are dire, immediately pronouncing the covenant curse upon Adam, Eve, and the serpent, God nevertheless promises that he will rescue his people from sin. And so now, at this point, God's grace does enter the story and will have the final word in the great redemptive drama. Because we read in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." From Genesis 3:15 on, the biblical narrative focuses upon God's grace in Jesus Christ, who is hidden under the types and shadows of the Old Testament before he's very clearly revealed in the New. In Genesis 3:15, the so-called proto-evangelion, the proto-gospel, the first gospel, God's ultimate purpose for humanity is established, and that is the redemption of his people. A Savior will come, the serpent will be crushed. The battle for redemption is not going to be fought by angels and demons in a spiritual realm we cannot see. Rather, our redemption is going to come about on a particular Friday afternoon, about 2,000 years ago, through the shedding of RH typable blood on a Roman cross with brill splinters in the darkness of a rock tomb hewn just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Human redemption will be accomplished in human history through the shedding of real blood and the resurrection of Jesus Christ's physical body. And therefore, we're saved from our sin and the deception of the serpent in human history through very particular historical events. As Calvin reminds us, creation will both be the theater of God's glory as well as the sphere of our redemption. He says, "Meanwhile, let us not be ashamed to take pious delight in the works of God, open and manifest in this most magnificent theater." In this, we see a distinction between the two kingdoms: the work of God in redemption, the kingdom of Christ, and the beautiful theater, the created order, which includes the establishment of the civil kingdom. And we see God's purpose will be to save his people and renew the cosmos, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. And so with the fall of Adam and the subsequent promise of redemption, it becomes clear that while both kingdoms are ordained by Christ, they're going to have completely different purposes. The building of culture, no matter how godly that culture may be, will not and cannot save us from our sins. There are going to be many citizens of the civil kingdom who manifest a civic righteousness who will achieve great things when viewed from the perspective of their fellow citizens. These folk are good neighbors. They obey the laws of the land. You can count on them for help in a time of crisis. And yet, when these same people are viewed through the lens given us in Scripture, which is the law of God, they stand condemned before God. It was Jesus himself who reminds us that apparent failures in the civil kingdom, the poor and the alien, those who've had difficult lives, widows and orphans, and even those who have flaunted civic virtue but who nevertheless repent, IRS agents and prostitutes, they might be great in the kingdom of God. That God justifies the wicked in Romans 4 or 5 is a source of great consternation for those who lack faith. And see, the civil kingdom, not the kingdom of God, has the realm of ultimate and final justice. In Genesis 3:15, we see the ominous signs of a prolonged conflict yet to come that's going to characterize all of subsequent human history. There will be real imagery between the two seeds, the seed of the woman who is Christ and the seed of the serpent who is the Antichrist. The combat between the two seeds will become one of the major subplots throughout all of redemptive history, Christ versus the Antichrist. And in fact, this ongoing struggle will often spill over into the civil kingdom through the manifestation of a satanic outbreak of civil power that is directed against the people of God. According to Revelation 13, the dragon, who is Satan, empowers the beast, the state, and its self-professed divine emperor to use the power of the civil kingdom to attempt to wage war upon the kingdom of Christ. And the use of military and economic power by the state against the people of God is a theme to which we're going to return in another lecture when we discuss the beast and the city of man, better known as the harlot Babylon, which is the epitome of the sinful distortion of daily life that may take place in the civil kingdom. So next time, what I want to do is to speak of Adam not in Eden, but Adam as cast from Eden, and that's where we'll pick up next time, next Friday, Lord willing. So we have time for some questions, and again, I ask that keep your questions to things we covered tonight. And if you have questions about things we didn't cover tonight, we can talk afterwards, but for the sake of the tape, it would be the recording would be very helpful. Questions limited to the topic. Yeah?
Can you review the four functions of common grace again? There's so much to it that I didn't get it out.
Yeah. Comes from Louis Berkhof. You find it here real quick. Four elements. One, God's providential care of the earth. These are the four distinct elements of common grace. Two, God's restraint of sin. Three, the human conscience. All men and women bear the divine image, have the law of God written on their hearts. And four, God's providential blessing of humanity, including cultural, scientific, and technological advance. That's a very broad definition of common grace, but I think Berkhof's really helpful on that.